Welcome to Poolsville Presbyterian Church. We are located in the town of Poolsville in western Montgomery County, Maryland. Poolsville Presbyterian Church is a member of the National Capital Presbytery. You're always welcome to join us as we worship our Lord every Sunday at 9:15 and again at 11 a.m. Our scripture reading comes from the book of Luke, chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. In today's sermon titled, A Little Short, Reverend David Williams explains to us that we are not perfect. We all struggle at times with doubt about our real purpose in life and if there is anything that we can contribute to this world. We must keep in mind that we can always offer up God's grace, which provides much to this world. Now, let us join Reverend Williams as he explains God's Word.
Please be seated. As we gather together today in God's presence, as we come together to worship, we come as a people who are not perfect. We come as a people who, as we move through our weeks, as we move through our days, often struggle with anxieties, struggle with fears, struggle with doubts. And in those struggles, we find ourselves moving further and further away from a sense of real purpose in life. We find ourselves trying to figure out why we're here, and in doing so, not really connecting with our neighbors and not really connecting with the source from which we come, not connecting with our Maker. Right now, as we gather in this place, as we prepare our hearts, it's right that we would admit that. So now please join with me as we pray together our prayer of confession. Gracious and merciful God, there are times and days when we just feel like we have nothing to offer. We're exhausted from work or school. We're frustrated. We're down. We feel depleted and anxious and weak. On those days, we wonder if there's anything at all we can contribute to the world. But as we doubt ourselves, we forget that few things are more precious to you than an offering made in a time of struggle. Remind us that even though we may feel like we have nothing to give, we are always able to offer up Christ's grace. In our trial, Lord, please reassure us of this. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Now listen for the assurance of God's pardon. Hear the good news. The saying is sure and worthy of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save us. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross that we might be dead to sin and alive to what is good. I declare to you, in the name of Jesus Christ, we're forgiven. Amen. Our third scripture reading for today is drawn from Luke's gospel. I'll be reading from Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. You can follow along on page 82 of your pew New Testament. Let's listen a third time for God's holy word. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through it. A man was there named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. He was trying to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was short in stature. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore tree to see him, because he was going to pass that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried down and was happy to welcome him. All who saw it began to grumble and said, "He's gone to be the guest of one who's a sinner." Zacchaeus stood there and said to the Lord, "Look, half of my possessions, Lord, I will give to the poor, and if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I will pay back four times as much." Then Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek out and save the lost." This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Gracious God, grant that the words of my mouth and the meditations in the hearts and in the minds of each and every one gathered here be acceptable in your sight. O our rock and our redeemer. Amen. It is stewardship season, and that means I get to talk about money, and I love talking about money. It's my favorite thing in the whole planet. As I was fumbling around with that whole idea in my head over the last week, I found myself trying to think back to my first encounters with money. And I thought on it, and I meditated on it. Anyone here remember the first time you ever bought something? Your first purchase ever. The first time you had money in your hand, and you handed it over to someone, and the next thing you know, you had a thing. No, because it's hard. It's hard stretching your mind back that far. Particularly for those of us who are grown-ups, and we just have so much on our brains. We have so much we have to remember from week to week, all of those deadlines at work, all of those expectations, and then we've got two teenagers, and they've got insane schedules, and then maybe we've got two-year-olds, and they've got insane schedules, and even with our magic devil boxes to keep track of what it is we're supposed to do, it's just tough. It's hard to go through a week without accidentally dropping your teen off at Gymboree and then dropping your toddler off at dive practice. And you know, neither of those are going to go well. But that remembering, that longer-term remembering of who we were, is a vital thing. It's important to be able to follow that trail of yourself through the deep, dark thickets of growing up and go back now and again to that bright little self you once were. And if you really look, if you think about it, and then move away from that thought and let the memories rise, you occasionally find an echo of a whisper of a moment. And so as I thought on it this week, something did surface, a first memory of money, and it's a fragment. It's old and faded and brittle like parchment in my mind. It's one of those memories that's so old you're not sure it's real. You know, like it's maybe a mingling of a couple of memories or a mingling of some memories and a dream you had once. It's there, though, blurry as it's been made in my subconscious mind over a lifetime, and the memory is of being four years old, living in Nairobi. And I remember it because it was kind of a special time because my grandparents had come to visit, and I didn't see them very often because they lived on the other side of the planet. And I remember that grandfather was gonna take me to go get ice cream. We were gonna walk up that long gravel drive to Riverside Drive, and then we were gonna keep walking, which as a small kid you never did. And it was the walk to get ice cream, I think, that makes it stick in my mind because you know the human brain prioritizes any memory that has ice cream involved with it. And what stuck about this outing was that I was going to buy that ice cream myself. See, my grandparents had flown to Africa from Athens, Georgia, and they were, you know, when you're flying to Nairobi, Kenya from Athens, Georgia, you don't make it a short trip, so they were staying there for a couple of weeks. And that meant they were spending money and they were generating change, and it had occurred to my grandfather that perhaps this was the time to teach his somewhat clueless, scurrying young one a little bit about how money worked. Because at that point, I had no clue. At that age, money just doesn't process. It doesn't. How do things happen? They show up. That's how they happen. If you get a toy for Christmas, it's because Santa brought it. If you have food, it's because the food fairy brought it, or someone made it. It's there on the table. It must have come from someplace. But at some point, we have to get past that. We have to learn about how to negotiate this peculiar system we have created, because we made it, for managing exchange in our culture. And I remember in those flickers of memory on that parchment, I remember finding the money thing a whole, like, kind of bizarre, just a little hard to wrap my head around. And as I reflect on it, it's probably because I lived in Kenya. And Kenyans still used money that was structured in the old British monetary system. The main unit of exchange then and now was the Kenyan shilling. It was a shilling which was made up of pence, which were made up, oddly enough, of halfpennies. And that, I think, was what really confused me, because a halfpenny just doesn't make any sense at all. I mean, here you've got the penny. The penny is the smallest unit. And the halfpenny is half of the smallest unit, making halfpennies kind of the subatomic particles of currency systems. You know, they just don't make any sense. Why even bother having half of the small? I don't know. And then everything above the shilling got confusing, because there were 10 shillings, but you could also have crowns. And then, I don't know, gold pieces and bitcoins and doubloons and Krugerrands. It just all got weird. The only unit I understood was the shilling. And it was intimidating. And I remember at that first purchase wondering whether I was going to mess it up somehow. I mean, I had this jingling pocket full of change that had been giving me, but what if I didn't have enough? I mean, I'd been told I had enough, but what if there wasn't enough? I didn't know, and I had counted it up, and I knew it was there, but I sort of knew how much ice cream cost, but I wasn't sure. And then what if I handed it to the man and he gave me the wrong amount back? Or what if the shillings fell out of my pocket on the way, and yes, it felt like they were there, and I would walk, putting my hand in my, just checking that big pile change. I remember it being anxiety-inducing. But I also remember that it felt like it had a strange magic to it. Here are these little circles of metal with a picture of Jomo Kenyatta on them, and I would give them to you, and I would have ice cream. How does that even work? I didn't know. Wealth is something we wrestle with. It makes most of what we do possible. It makes exchange possible. It's the way our culture structures itself and the way we value things. And it can become easily a source of anxiety. It can become something that we struggle with personally. It can become something that we struggle with spiritually. And of the books of the Bible, there are none that deal with that struggle more than Luke's gospel. It's Luke's gospel that retains all of those tales where Jesus spoke parables or interacted with people in a way that dealt with wealth. And today's story of Zacchaeus is no exception. Only Luke remembers this story for us. It's the only gospel in which it appears. And that's kind of funny, because this story is one of those tales that's a strong memory for me from childhood. I remember this story. It's not a parable, it's a story of Jesus' life. And I think, you know, I can visualize. I'm in Mrs. Niemeyer's class in Sunday school, and there are these books, and there's the pictures of Zacchaeus, and he's up there in the tree, and I can see him. What I don't remember is that, you know, he's a man of some importance. He's a man who lived as a social outcast because of his job. He's a man of wealth and power. That's not the detail that sticks with me. Mostly what I remember is that Zacchaeus was a little guy. You know, he was small. He's like a scrappy little guy. He talked like this, you know, a little person. And you know, maybe, all right, maybe not Wizard of Oz, Mayor of Munchkin Land small, and maybe not like Randy Newman, Short People Got No Reason for Living kind of small, but small enough that when he got into a group of people, he had trouble seeing what was ahead of that group of people. When he'd get into a batch of other adults, what he would mostly see was this forest of, you know, shoulders and torsos. And I think that makes that story stick in the heads of children, because if there's one thing a kid knows, it's that feeling of being lost in a sea of bigger people. Just everything's big around me and I can't see a thing. But there's another detail there, another detail that I think makes that story hang with us, makes those pictures we see in those books as children stay with us, and that's the way that this little man seems not to really care what other people around him think as he's acting. He hasn't lost that childlike willingness to express himself. I mean, he's the boss of tax collectors, a person of wealth, and yet he's perfectly willing to clamber wildly up a tree as if the opinions and expectations of everyone around him just didn't exist at all. I want to see, so I'm climbing. I don't care. That story hangs around, I think, when you're a kid, because of the shortness and because of the exuberance and almost silliness of it. But the heart of the story and the reason Luke retains it does have to do with wealth and the way that we struggle with it. Because yes, Zacchaeus was a tax collector, and we know that tax collectors were despised by the people around them. And not only is he a tax collector, but he is the boss, the chief despised person. That's important, but so is the fact that he is rich. And in Luke's gospel, we hear consistently that Jesus has a strange and tense relationship with wealth. Because wealth and the dynamics of wealth are just part of our society, that a part of the way that human beings have structured their cultures forever. It's the means of our exchange once we drifted out of bartering, and yet it's something that remains difficult for us to deal with. How do we deal with wealth? Because wealth is nothing more than a proxy for power. Wealth is that thing that allows us to do stuff in a society. Wealth lets us act. And in the doing of those things and in the gathering of the wealth and power to do them, we find ourselves challenged. I think especially challenged as we get to be grown up and we start fretting and focusing on it. It creates confusion and tension in us, especially in this culture. I mean, in our society, being a little short of stature is, yeah, something we can get over. But being a little short on cash, being anxious about that, that creates a lot more tension. Because we know instinctively that that wealth is the ability to have power. And when we worry about it, we feel powerless. And we do worry about it. That is almost entirely everything that our culture tells us about wealth. You never have enough. You always exist in a state of anxiety, because if you are not anxious, then you're not buying. You have to be anxious. If you're content, you're not being a consumer like you're supposed to be. And that makes us tense, and that tension causes us to use wealth in ways that are self-serving, or to use wealth in a way that paralyzes us. We can find ourselves so anxious about that loss of power that we never turn what we have towards a positive purpose in the world. Instead, we hold it, we cling to it, and it does nothing. Zacchaeus, whoever he was, and whatever more stories left untold of that life, Zacchaeus does not appear to be that sort of person. When he finds himself in a position to play host to Jesus, he acts in such a way that seems to indicate he really hasn't lost that sort of hyperbolic, childlike exuberance. When challenged, when he realizes people are not just looking down on him, because he was used to that, people looking down on him, but when they're looking down on Jesus, he comes out with this statement. He's like, I'm just going to give half of everything I have, and if I have done anybody wrong, I'm not going to repay you. I'm not going to double repay you. I'm going to quadruple repay you. And there, I think, is where using the story of Zacchaeus in a stewardship sermon gets to feel a little like a stretch. Just a little bit, you know, especially the half part. Last time I checked, I mean, IRS deductibility is 50% of income, all right? I mean, that is that level, but that's generally more than people are comfortable with. Typically, the pastors who get up there and make a very earnest plea for stepping beyond tithing into sinctuple tithing, and how an important spiritual demand it is to give not once, twice, but five times what the Bible says, that generally those pastors don't make it through the next session meeting. What's important for us to hear from Zacchaeus' response, though, isn't necessarily the number. It's just an exuberant number. But it's more that combination of his sense of his purpose and his attitude towards what he has. As this tiny tax collector approaches his wealth, that shows he understands its purpose. And that purpose, the purpose of wealth, as Jesus approves of it here, but also as he proclaims it throughout all of the Gospels, the purpose of wealth is not wealth itself. It does not exist if it is to be a good thing, to serve itself, any more than our own abilities, our own gifts exist only for us. What Jesus asks us to do whenever he talks about wealth is to realize that it cannot rule us. We are to turn it towards the same purpose we orient our lives towards. And Zacchaeus is a good example of that, showing that he approaches wealth as he approaches life, with exuberance, with childlike hopefulness. As we think this year on how we as a community are going to move forward, think about the ways we can use what we have been given to strengthen our mission and our calling here. It's that exuberance, that hopefulness, that should define how we look forward. So think on it and pray over it. And see Zacchaeus in his joyous excitement. And see that as how you should feel as this church moves towards its future. Let that be so, for you and for me. Amen. Even if we're not four, or however old I was when that memory actually comes from, even if we're not four, wealth can challenge us. It can create in us anxieties, and particularly anxieties about the future. This thing, this way we have decided to make our lives as human beings together work, can become something that we are so tense about, so anxious about, sometimes because we're not sure where it's coming from and how we're going to survive, and sometimes just because being anxious about wealth is kind of what we're supposed to be. But as we gather as a community that is focused primarily on the good news, on the gospel that Jesus taught, we need to try to set that sense of anxiety aside, to really look towards what might be a joyous future for us together, right here in this place in Poolsville, to really look at what we can do together if we are joyous in our vision of the future. And that can be tough. It's easier to be anxious about it. It's harder to clamber up to the top of that tree to see what might be coming. It's harder to look wildly and flamboyantly towards your future. What I'd ask you to do is you think in the coming weeks about how you might be able to contribute to the future of this community is to try to set some of those anxieties aside. Think, what can we do joyously here together? What is that possibility? Let that guide you. Because there is joyous possibility. There is excitement and things to look forward to in the future of this church and the future of our life together. Set yourself towards that and pray over it. And then let's together trust that God will help carry us to that place. Now, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and abide with all of us, today, tomorrow, and our whole lives long. Amen.